Well, we've taken a little time out of our busy schedules to gather to remember who it is Christmas is all about. And so we've come here tonight to pause, to celebrate, to prepare to receive Jesus, born to us, and we've gathered here to worship. One of the things this time of year for me is it is very difficult for me to grasp fully just how unassuming and how unpretentious the whole story of Christmas really is. And you really stop and think about it, that God visited us in flesh and blood in the form of his son, Jesus, born to basically two peasants. That in the middle of nowhere, in some backwater village in, you know, first century Palestine, that this sleeping infant would one day bear the hope of the entire world. I mean, it's a difficult thing to get our minds around, isn't it? And as the angel said to the shepherds who were, you know, half awake, a Savior is born, and he is Lord even from his birth. I don't know if you've ever stopped to think about how easy it was then and is now to dismiss the claims of Christmas, that these events actually happened and their significance of the first Christmas. If you just take a step back, I just want us to reflect on the fact that the whole thing is it's not all that impressive or dramatic. And I guess what I'm saying is I would have expected more hype, you know, more special effects than just like a manger with some old, worn down animals. The birth of Jesus, as told by the Gospels, instead it's a humble event that's witnessed by a handful of people. Do you realize it's possible that there were actually more animal witnesses at the birth of Jesus than people? And then you think about the people who were directly involved. We're talking about lowly shepherds. We're talking Mary and Joseph, who are probably quite literally teenagers. And it's like, come on, who is going to believe or take them seriously? And so I don't know if you've ever done this, but just stopping and rehearsing the events of Christmas. You think about how God entering our time and space as a baby. Understated, you know, is saying it, that's at the least, right? And then you think about the nobody status of the people who were actually there. It's very easy to step back and go, this whole thing is absolutely, it's absurd. But here's where we're going with this. I don't know about you, but I think God is probably smart enough and probably has enough foresight to look at all this and to even ahead of time to step back and to go, okay, this whole like silent night, like oh little town of Bethlehem, this plan of mine is probably not going to just blow people away, right? I mean, God, when it comes to Jesus, seems to dial the drama and the intensity and the fireworks way, 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 way down. Which is interesting because you read through the Old Testament, you see very quickly God was capable of getting people's attention in dramatic ways. He was able to come up with pretty creative displays of power and greatness. The parting of the Red Sea, the plagues of Egypt, causing the sun to stand still in the sky, and so on. But when we get to Jesus, and I just want us to think about it this Christmas Eve, God takes a much, much more subtle approach. And my question is why? In Luke chapter 2, verse 12, the angels announce the good news. The angel says to the shepherds, this will be a sign to you. A sign, meaning here's going to be proof, here's going to be evidence that God is with you, he's for you, he hasn't forsaken you. And so at which point we're supposed to go, all right, we're ready for this is God, he's going to give us a sign, it's going to be awesome, right? So here's the sign that God has. You will find a baby wrapped in cloth and lying in a manger. That's it? That's the big, awesome proof that God's going to do something huge and unbelievable in our world? A baby, which we've all seen like 1,000 times? Here's what's interesting. Everybody knows God is great. Everyone knows God is powerful. We don't actually need to be taught that. But a God who makes himself small and lowly and unassuming and vulnerable, now that's something that we never saw coming. God did not come to earth in a raging whirlwind. He didn't visit with like a godlike, almighty display of power and glory. As Philip Yancey says, the God who roared, who could order armies and empires about like pawns on a chessboard, this God emerged in Palestine as a baby who could not speak or eat solid food or control his bladder, who depended on a teenager for shelter, food, and love. My question is why? Why does God take this throttled back, understated approach? I mean, I want to say, God, you realize you are opening yourself up to being very easily dismissed, even by your own people, who in the first century, they're actually expecting a Messiah at some point, but never mind the rest of the world, the people that this good news in total is supposed to be for. I mean, most people are going to hear about this and go, that's ridiculous. Never happened. And God, apparently you're okay with that. And God chooses to reveal himself in a surprising way, knowing what would most likely happen as a result. Why? And I just want to tell you, grasping the answer to that question for you could completely change your personal experience of Christmas. Could change Christmas as you know it. The gospel writer John, he gives his version of the Christmas story in John chapter 1, verse 9. He says, the true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, he's capable of really big things. The world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Now, it's important for us in reading this to remember that every Hebrew prophet, every one of them taught that God would someday literally set up his actual kingdom on earth. That God would work through this person, the Messiah, this anointed one, and let everyone know once and for all who's God and who's in control, and that he hadn't forgotten his people. In fact, there are prayers in the Old Testament. One of them is in Isaiah, and it was prayed, this prayer from the prophet Isaiah, right up to the time of Jesus. So this would be a prayer in Jesus' day or before people prayed. Oh God, this is our prayer that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains would tremble before you. Come down and cause the nations to quake before you. In other words, God, we are waiting for some irrefutable, undeniable evidence of your power. Something that gets once and for all everyone's undivided attention. Many Jewish people, even in the time of Jesus, they'd actually set an extra seat at their table, like their dinner table, and it was a way for them to sort of symbolically hold out hope for this Messiah figure. I know for us, as audacious as it might seem, that this tiny little province would someday produce a worldwide leader, the Jews believed exactly that. I mean, they staked their future on this king who would lead their nation in a dramatic way back to glory. Here's the problem. And we got to put ourselves in their shoes for just a second. Do you realize when Jesus showed up, the mountains did not tremble? Like the nations did not quake. Jesus, he didn't actually come close to satisfying the hopes and the expectations of the Jewish people. In fact, the opposite happened. Within a generation of Jesus, Romans came in and they destroyed the temple in Jerusalem, ruined the city. And so what you have here is a Messiah who dies at age 33, and then the nation goes downhill after the death of their Messiah. That doesn't add up. And the world gets more fractured and more broken, not better, after their Messiah. These are facts that did not add up for people of Jesus' own race. For the most part, John says, the world did not recognize Jesus. They missed it. They didn't see it. And we'll keep coming back to this question, why would God, doesn't he want us to know? Doesn't he want us to see? Couldn't he make it more clear? And then you look at the way Jesus entered the world, and that pattern continues throughout his life. He begins teaching, he begins healing, and even his own neighbors are baffled by who he is. mean, they're scratching their heads. At one point, you know, the neighbors are saying to each other, isn't this, they're talking about Jesus, isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary? And aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? Aren't all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things? And they took offense at him. Others ridiculed his hometown, Nazareth. And can anything good come from there? In other words, a Messiah from Galilee? Have you been there? Are you kidding me? I mean, come on, a carpenter's son? At one point, this is fascinating. Jesus' own family, they go to Jesus, and their intention is to kind of take control of him, to kind of like, because we don't know what he's doing, and we're afraid he's lost his mind. So come with us, come with. You have the Pharisees, the religious experts who tried to kill Jesus repeatedly. The average person, if you think about the person on the street who encountered Jesus, they were confused. I mean, at one point, one minute they were like, he's a demon-possessed lunatic. And then the next minute they're like, let's make him be our king. Right? They couldn't make up their minds about who Jesus was. Here's the strangest part of this. Jesus, and we don't give Jesus credit for this, he seems to be fully aware of this tension that he's causing. In fact, he seems to add to this tension. So he chooses a small group of followers, and they have no permanent base of operations. And you know what they do? They wander from town to town with absolutely no discernible strategy whatsoever. Jesus says, foxes have dens, birds have nests, but the Son of Man, talking about himself, has no place to lay his head. Hey, Jesus, what's your plan? Like, what's the big vision? I'm just going to kind of move from place to place, town to town. There's no plan. Jesus also seems to have kind of a strange ambivalence when it comes to miracles. Sometimes, I mean, on the one hand, Jesus, he healed people a lot. He'd see a need, someone suffering in front of him, he'd have compassion, he'd heal the person. In fact, you read through the Gospels, never once does Jesus turn down a direct request for help. On the other hand, he didn't necessarily advertise his powers, did he? No. Sometimes he even expressed frustration when people came to him and were like, give us a sign, entertain us, dazzle us, like he's some kind of sideshow. Mark records 7 separate occasions. Think about, you're trying to start a big movement, okay? 7 times when Jesus heals someone, and then he tells the person, he gives him some coaching. He says, hey, don't tell anybody about this. That's kind of a weird way to get recognized. Keep this between you and me. At one point, Jesus' brothers come to him and they say, Jesus, leave Galilee, this little town, these small towns and villages, go to Judea so that your disciples there may see the works you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world. And here's an important addition. For even his own brothers did not believe in him. Isn't that fascinating? Jesus, the brothers are saying, you need better marketing, essentially. Like, get out of these little towns and villages, go to the big city, Jerusalem, that's where the action is. Go where you're going to get recognized, that's what you deserve, if that is, you are who you say you are. If that is, you're not afraid to be put to the test. Jesus preferred to keep out of the spotlight. He spent most of his time then in towns, small towns that didn't matter. But what if Jesus was self-aware of the fact he wasn't fitting the bill? What if he knew he wasn't meeting people's expectations of the Messiah? Jesus' own most devoted followers, they too come off as most of the time baffled, scratching their heads. When Jesus was directly challenged, you know what? He did not offer full, final, convincing, airtight proofs of his identity. Why not? He drops clues here and there, but then he'd say things like this, blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me. You're blessed when you maintain faith in me, even though I'm nothing like you expected. When the crowds turn away from Jesus, there's a point when a bunch of his disciples, the larger group, deserts him, And Jesus then turns to the 12, and listen to this. It's almost like he's sad. He's like, you guys don't want to leave too, do you? And one more thing. How is this approach for someone who's trying to start a big movement, a big messianic movement? This is Jesus' number one platform. This, we just went through a political cycle, right? This is his campaign slogan. Ready? Take up your cross and follow me. No sugarcoating, zero manipulation, just right up front. This is what it's going to cost you to follow me. That's not what people were expecting. It's not what the world was looking for. And so the world, then and now, for the most part, did not recognize Jesus. So back to where we started. Why didn't God make himself more obvious? And why would God deliberately open himself up to being misunderstood? Do you think he knew that ahead of time? Yeah, to being misinterpreted, to false accusations. I mean, it's true to this day. You ask 10 people on the street today who they think Jesus is, and you will get like 12 different answers, right? As it is, we are perfectly free to ignore what God has done in Jesus. We're perfectly free to live without restraint as if God didn't even exist. I mean, why doesn't God give some overwhelming final proof? Do you think he could do that? That would silence all skeptics once and for all? Yeah, he could. You go back to the story, beginning with the first Christmas and the way that Jesus enters the world. From the world's perspective, the broader world, Jesus' birth isn't even a blip on the radar screen. Why doesn't God get our attention in more obvious ways? Because as it is not that difficult to completely ignore or dismiss him. See, I think maybe the one characteristic about God that's the hardest for us to actually grasp, it's the thing about God that's revealed specifically in Jesus' incarnation. And it's this. We see in Jesus a God who takes a risk on our behalf. Maybe you've never thought about the fact that it actually took courage for God to lay aside his power and his glory and to basically take his place among people who he knew this all along would react to him largely with pride and with skepticism. Like, you've got to be kidding me. It was an act of complete and utter vulnerability for God to take his place, to descend to a planet, which, by the way, it's kind of known for its violence, right? Specifically to a group of people who had a long history of rejecting their prophets. And God says, that's where I'm going to go. I mean, what more risky thing could God have done? There's a character named Ivan in Dostoevsky's novel, The Brothers Karamazov. And Ivan, this central character throughout the book, keeps questioning, why didn't God overwhelm the world with power? I mean, he's looking at Jesus going, why not use his authority and his power and his mystery to just be like, once and for all, this is who I am. And people would just, it would be settled. And Ivan, in the novel, comes to discover what he calls the miracle of restraint. And I think it's one of the most powerful truths about Christmas. That over and over again, Jesus makes himself far too easy to reject. You think about the signs that the Pharisees were like, do this, prove to us who you are. You think about the proof that it would be nice for you and I if we had. God's perfectly capable of meeting those demands. Perhaps what's more amazing, although it's confusing to us, is God's refusal to perform, to overwhelm, to wow. In other words, God's insistence on our having freedom is so absolute that he gave us the power to live as if he didn't exist, to spit in his face, to crucify him. God, in Jesus, surrendered his greatest advantage. You know what that was? He had one very, very specific advantage that he relinquished. The power to compel belief. The power to force belief. He let it go. Because God knows that no show of power will get what he's ultimately after. I mean, yeah, external power can force obedience. You know, you realize that with enough bullying, force, manipulation, you can pretty much make a person do whatever you want them to do. What you can't do is force someone to love you. It can't be done. And so God made himself weak for one purpose, so that we could choose freely for ourselves what to do with him. The miracle of restraint is that God's way of working in the world, at Christmas specifically, it involves God abandoning, giving up what is rightfully his. And so as John says, the world didn't recognize him. And then he goes on with one more verse. He says, yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. So as we prepare for Christmas, I just want to give us a moment to reflect on this miracle of restraint. As we think about the story of Christmas, as we come together on an evening like this and we sing Christmas carols that, by the way, are deceptively simple, here's my challenge. Don't let the familiarity that you have with the story, with Christmas, don't let that sort of lull you into missing the risk that God took on your behalf to appear to us. That God humbled himself so deeply that in Jesus he actually put himself at our mercy. God, in Jesus, he risked the likelihood that many, if not most, would reject him. That God wanted relationship, genuine relationship. And to do that, he placed a premium then on faith, which can only be exercised in circumstances that allow us room to also doubt it. And God knows that his direct presence would overwhelm us. It would overwhelm our freedom, and sight would replace faith. And so God instead gives us just enough. Just enough that those who seek him can find him. I challenge you to come up with any other scenario in any other universe where these two things happen, where God can clearly demonstrate he wants a genuine relationship, and at the same time, it's set up in such a way that we have a choice, that our human freedom is honored. Do you realize if it's God and us, there's an unequal balance of power? How do you fix that and create an opportunity for genuine relationship? I promise you, you can't think of anything better than what God did at Christmas. The true Savior had come into this world, and most of the world went right on as if nothing had happened. But a few people glimpse it. A few people respond to this gift. And I think that's a really cool picture of what's going on at Christmas and God's subtle approach. I don't know how many of you, actually I'm sure most of you, you know this feeling when you've gotten somebody the perfect gift, right? And it's that moment right before you give it to them, the day or a couple days before, the moment before. You are so excited. It's a gift for a son or daughter or friend or a significant other or somebody you're hoping becomes a significant other. And it's the perfect thing, and you're fairly confident that they are going to absolutely love it. And you go and you give them the gift, and we all do this similar thing. We downplay our excitement. We try our best, right? And we try our best to maintain composure, to keep a straight face, because why? You don't want to influence the other person's response. Because you want them to be free to just receive the gift. And that therefore then they're not, you know, gauging their response is genuine, and they're free to respond however they will to the gift that you've given them. Does everyone know that feeling? Some of you are like, yeah, I'm doing it right now. Okay, yeah. God, at Christmas, chose not to let us see fully the joy and his delight over the gift that he was giving us in Jesus. It's almost like God saying, I can't let him see the whole picture. We all agree, God in the form of a baby, That's God's holding something back, correct? Yeah, I've got to tone it down for this to work. I've got to kind of pull this way, way back because I don't want to overwhelm their freedom. I don't want to crush them with my presence. I'm not interested in controlling people. And so I'm going to give them just enough. And I know sometimes it feels like not quite enough, but it is just enough for people to be able to freely choose him, to respond to him in uncoerced love, which is really the only love there is. And yes, that is incredibly risky. By the way, that's also true of all human relationships that are healthy, right? When you love someone, you create space for them to be able to respond or possibly not. It means that we open ourselves up to the possibility of rejection, that the love that we give isn't returned, or even worse, that it's like scorned. I want to invite the band to come on back up. We're going to sing a few more songs here in just a moment. But I just want to make sure that you understand that's what's happening at Christmas. Listen, God comes to us on our terms, and he risks loving us in a way that leaves room for us. That's the good news, right? But it opens up the staggering possibility that we'll reject him. It opens up that door. And I'm telling you, when you catch this, you glimpse this for the first time or more fully, that God's done all of this to extend to each one of us an opportunity to move toward him in uncoerced love. When you grasp this, awe and reverence and wonder are like the natural response. When you see what it is God is doing and the risk that he took on our behalf to have a relationship and to also give us that choice, worship naturally rises out of us. Because when you understand it, you know what you do? You go, dear God, how could you have made yourself that vulnerable? I mean, don't you know what people are like? Don't you know what people are capable of? And God's going, yeah, actually I do. And so it's this invitation. This is what causes the filthy shepherds to stumble over themselves to go and see this sign. Remember the sign? A baby. And to most of the world, it's just a baby like any other baby wrapped in cloths. Big deal. It's this holy invitation that causes Mary and Zechariah and Elizabeth to burst into song. It's what prompted the Magi to travel hundreds of miles and then to, when they found Jesus, to bow down and to worship him. This is the invitation of Christmas. Would you stand with me? We'll pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would help us in this moment to, for the first time, or to even more fully grasp what you've done for us through Jesus, what you've done on our behalf. As we think about our human relationships and the dynamics there and the risk that is true in all genuine relationship, help us to see that that's the risk that you also took for us. Only the difference is you didn't have to. We are just in awe that you would set aside power and glory and influence to be approachable, to give us an opportunity to respond to you freely with uncoerced love. May we do that this Christmas. May we do that every day as we live into what you've done for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.